It's good to start out a new year in worship. It's good to have a new year begin with some folks coming home where they belong. You know what I mean, Caleb and Megan? How was that West Coast? Yeah, I know. And George and Luann are back where they belong. It's a homecoming here this morning. What can I say? This morning we're in 2 Peter chapter 2. For those of you who weren't here last week, same sermon. Very few of you were here last week, by the way. Our streets, they were ugly. But it's a message that I feel obligated as a pastor to deliver. So enough said about that. Peter has written this second epistle of his, and he's written it to believers. He's written it to Christians that he has an influence upon. Second Peter is a last testament, a last will of a very spiritual man. Yeah, I'm talking about Peter. And what a difference in Peter from his early days as a disciple to the apostle that now awaits martyrdom from Nero. Peter became teachable. He was rebuked by our Lord. He was even rebuked from a voice from heaven by God himself. Peter was rebuked by Paul. But Peter always was willing to learn. A great, great trait in any of us. Paul, on his conversion to Christianity on the Damascus Road, Paul went through what we would consider an instant great change. He made a 180-degree turn on that Damascus Road, and his change was made with difficulty. Physical difficulty. But Peter, his change seems to be more of a gradual change, more probably like a change you and I go through. Peter, in his early years, he suffered from what we call foot and mouth disease. You know, he's constantly saying things that he shouldn't say, constantly speaking up when he should be quiet. But Peter changes. But it was a dramatic, slow change. And so as we approach this new year, take a few moments, not right now, you listen to me now, but take a few moments in these coming days, coming weeks, and reflect upon, is there change in my life over last year? Is my life more solid in the Lord now than it was a year ago? Has there been good change? And am I changing for the right reasons? Paul's change, again, it was sudden, but it was difficult. You know, he was struck blind there by Jesus and the bright light. But he immediately arose and said, you know, what would you have me do, Lord? Peter's change, slow and methodical, but the end result is both of these apostles changed. So let's read 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness, to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but save Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterwards would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, for that righteous man dwelling among them tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, and especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak of evil of dignitaries, whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. Quite a passage, as we will get into. Peter, in verses 1 through 3, he warns us about false teachers. False teachers in the church. And these false teachers are driven by covetousness. Covetousness is a deceptive sin. Any sin that's deceptive, in most sins, can be deceptive, like the sin of pride. Pride is so deceiving because pride will blind a person. And you're not even aware that you're being prideful unless the Lord, by some act of his grace, shows you that, or you have a fellow believer come alongside and say, hey, you might be lifted up with pride here. And we're trapped into pride, thinking everything is okay. That is one reason Christian accountability is so vital to our lives. We need one another to speak truth into our lives. We need it. We don't necessarily like it, but we need it. Covetousness happens to be a root sin of false teachers who promote destructive heresies. These false teachers, they deny the Lord who bought them, deny the work of salvation by Jesus. They deny grace. They will try to put a heavy load of legalistic works on you. Grace is not usually taught by a false teacher. Verse 3, covetousness. These false teachers will come in and they will exploit people, Christians, with their deceptive words. Then it says, but their judgment, speaking of false teachers, doesn't slumber. It is sure it will come. Covetousness is nothing more than idolatry. Idolatry is anything, person or otherwise, that comes between us, me and my relationship, and God. Some of the symptoms of covetousness are a desire for dishonest gain, an inordinate desire for things that you do not have, being discontent with what you already own or possess. A covetous thought is, I might be the only one that could handle winning the lottery. I could have talked all day without saying that one, huh? I happen to be, I could handle it. But anyway, might be a little covetous, huh? Jesus told us, he said, be content with your wages. Paul says, I have learned to be content in whatever state that I'm in. So coveting is disobeying Scripture. And there is a cure for covetousness. It's being a cheerful giver. It really is. If you're a cheerful giver, covetousness won't have a place in your heart. Giving of my worldly goods breaks the stranglehold of coveting that can be in my life. You're declaring to greed, and greed and covetousness are like twin brothers. You're saying to greed and covetousness, you don't own me. I still respond to my Lord and to his Spirit. Covetousness is so deceptive that Paul will write to us in Romans 7:7, and he'll declare, "For I would not have known covetousness was a sin unless the law had said, you shall not covet." So covetousness can take on traits that we sometimes admire when we shouldn't admire them. Paul read, he had to see it before his eyes, that covetousness is wrong. One of our Christian forefathers, one of the great saints of old, Augustine, he wrote, and he says, "No one has ever confessed covetousness to me." Wow. Paul says, "I wouldn't have known about it if I hadn't read about it." Here in America, covetousness can be labeled, "Oh, he's driven," or "he's ambitious." The American way, right? Well, the good old American way just might be sinful, folks. Hey, newsflash. But however, our Lord tells us, judgment upon false teachers is not idle. Aren't you glad of that? God says, "I will judge them." God will judge false teachers, and he does it in a constant, ongoing basis. Sometimes we get impatient. We see things that are wrong. We want God's instant judgment, but he says, "Let me handle that. I am constantly judging covetousness and false teachers." In Romans 1, Paul writes, "Although men knew God, they did not glorify him as God. Therefore, God gave them up to uncleanliness in the lust of their own hearts. These men exchanged the truth of God for the lie." God's judgment upon these men is giving them over to their vile passions. Men with men, women with women, unnatural by nature itself. Giving a vile person over to their destruction through lust and through passions. God in his wisdom gives these people over to their chosen destruction. What do I mean? The one sin that separates you, that one major sin that separates you from God, he'll give you over to that sin. And judgment comes upon the ungodly in a variety of ways. We tend to think as Christians that the disobedient, they have an easy life. That's not true. We read that the way of the transgressor is hard. And sometimes we need to be reminded of that. A false teacher, they condemn themselves whenever they twist or turn or teach Scripture for personal gain. That person that will teach for personal gain forces God to judge them. You say, "God, you must judge me," when you twist his word or declare his word unrightly. And God says, "I will judge that person," because God totally defends his word. Peter gives us an example of judgment, and he says, in angels who sin. We have angels, beings created higher than us, and they suffer judgment on a higher level than we do. And sometimes their judgment is above our reasoning as humans. And it, Peter tells us that angels, some having been judged already, are cast into hell. They've already suffered their judgment. Others are held in chains of darkness, reserved for judgment. Think about that one now. Chains of darkness. To me, that says you're being held captive by tormenting remembrance of how you perhaps were in a former state, and now you've been cast down from that enlightened state to awaiting judgment by God. Angels, these in the judgment, former messengers of God, now in darkness. Apart from their Creator, who dwells in glorious light. These angels existing with haunting memories of previous glories of being with the living God. We don't understand that. Not in its fullness. I'm sure we don't. There are documented stories of unbelievers who have died, resurrected, and we call them near-death experiences, and their state of consciousness, you know, while quote-unquote dead, usually centers around one of consuming darkness, a darkness that is so intense that you can feel it. And we all had the experience of going down into some cave or something. They turn the lights out, and you talk about dark. It's unbelievable dark. These angels are right now, this moment, being held captive in chains of darkness with no hope, with no remedy, with no second chance. They await their judgment. And Peter, after he deals with the angels, he'll come back to the ancient world and talk about the days of Noah. The flood, God's judgment upon this sinful world. Noah spent 120 years building an ark, a huge ark. And for 120 years, Noah building this ark was an everyday practical illustrated sermon for the whole world to see. Right before their eyes, they see this righteous man building an ark. Can you imagine the ridicule that Noah went through? I mean, it had to be bad, for he's building this thing for 120 years. For 120 years, Noah hears, "Hey, Noah, what are you building? An ark? What's an ark, Noah? You know, are you sure God's going to send a flood? You know, you can hear the jokes. You know Noah had to put up with a lot of torment. But for 120 years, he was a man of faith, and he built that ark. 120 years, no flood, but then the flood came. And only eight people, Noah and his sons and their wives, eight people escaped judgment. Jesus declared in Matthew 23 that the lifestyles and the days right before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, right up until Noah entered the ark. The world at the time of Noah was deceived by the routine of daily life. And every now and then, we need something to awaken us, to get us out of that routine that the world tries to push upon us. Sudden judgment upon sinful mankind. Instantly. You and I, We preach to the world by our good works more than our mouth. I'm the only one here that gets to get up here and declare to you all. Our lives are a sermon. The fact that we're Christians in a fallen world, the fact that we don't agree with the world in all their sinful ways, we preach a sermon just by being honest and being upright. Not only Noah, but we get to preach sermons. And then Peter will give us an update on lifestyles. And he goes to Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah are known for their promiscuity, for their homosexuality. Let's be honest, that's what they were known for. And I'm going to do my best not to offend, but also I'm going to do my best to speak truth. And I'm going to speak openly to you about homosexuality. Why? Because God's word. I must be faithful to God's word. Peter, by the Holy Spirit, he points to Sodom and Gomorrah as an example of God's judgment. Homosexuality is a lifestyle that is foisted upon us today, upon our Christian morals, on TV, magazine, everywhere you go, it's in your face. And if you dare to say homosexuality is a sin, you run the risk of being labeled homophobic. Homosexuality happens to be God's barometer on a society. Homosexuality will not condemn you before or more severely than adultery or fornication or any other sin or covetousness, as far as that goes. But homosexuality is that watermark. You ever go over some of these bridges, they have a watermark. And when a society reaches that point, God says, I will now judge you. I will do it. There are so many liberal Christian denominations and churches today. Some are even ordaining gay priests and pastors. But you let them do that. You and I, my friend, we have to be salt and we must be light. We must be a light upon sin. And if that sin happens to be homosexuality, we don't have a right to back away from it. We owe it to any person that's trapped in a lifestyle of sin to tell them, judgment is coming. We owe it to them. And homosexuality, like any other sin, should be spoken against by a Christian. And much of the church today avoids the issue of homosexuality. Homosexuality is even condoned as an alternate lifestyle. And many Christians are shy. They're even afraid to witness to a homosexual person. We've bought into the world's view of live and let live. And what does it matter to you? They're not hurting you. And in many places, many sectors, many cities around America, you're committing a hate crime to voice an opinion against homosexuality. There are laws on our books right now that forbid people such as myself to voice an objection against homosexuality or to even read scripture that denounces homosexuality. As a Christian, as a pastor, you and I owe it to any person caught in sin, in a sinful lifestyle. We owe them the truth. We owe it to them. We must be salt. We must be light. Now, I'm not saying get on a soapbox and rant and rave, but we can be salt and we can be light and we can be a witness. In many of our public schools and many of our job sites are dark, sinful places. Our message to any and all sinful people, Christ died to free you from your sin, regardless of that sin. Regardless of how you may feel that you were enticed or lured into practicing that sin. We hear, I can't help it, I was born this way. What way? Sinful? Maybe me too. You know, we were all born sinful. You know, we must all forsake the sin that so easily entangles us. You can read the story of Sodom and Gomorrah in chapter 18 and 19 of Genesis. And there in that story, we have Lot, who sat at the gates of Sodom and Gomorrah, because Lot wanted to be a prominent judge or politician in the city of Sodom. He wanted to be esteemed. He wanted to be recognized. And not many of us would call Lot righteous, but Peter did. Peter's looking through the eyes of grace in the New Testament, I'm sure. And he says Lot was oppressed with the filthy conduct of the people of Sodom. Lot was tormented by their sinfulness, by their lawless deeds. And the big lawless deed of Sodom and Gomorrah was sexual promiscuity. You had adultery, fornication, and homosexuality running rampant in Sodom. Now, Lot, he had a huge tolerance for sin, but not necessarily his family, not necessarily his children. In fact, Lot goes to him and said, we must flee the city, and his children think he's joking. The kids think he's joking when he says, we got to get out of here. Lot desired to be this esteemed judge. He had desired to be a leader of Sodom. He desired to sit in the gates. But he ends up fleeing, running from the very city he wanted to be prominent in, right before its destruction. God knows how to deliver his own from temptation. Verse 9, and the Lord knows how to reserve judgment for the unjust for their future day of judgment. As with the angels in chains of darkness. Now, Peter, he'll describe the unjust for us. We don't have to wonder what that is. The unjust, they live to satisfy the flesh. They live by pithy little slogans, if it feels good, do it. Years ago, I knew a man, and he was notorious for his womanizing. He kind of was proud of his fornicating, but his justification was, I don't force myself on any woman. They are all willing, as if that made it okay. If that makes it okay, you have somebody that will participate in sin with you, doesn't make it okay. Those who were slaves to their lust justify it with this kind of reasoning. I'm not hurting anybody else. You know, this is what I choose. But you are hurting somebody, and you're hurting yourself. A person caught in the sin of lust destroys their own capacity to love, to care about another person. Lust only cares about the next physical excitement, the next physical stimulation. Anybody in lust, that's their whole goal, that's their whole aim. Verse 10 tells us a lustful person will speak evil of dignitaries or glorious ones. Therefore, a lustful person, their conversation gives them away. Nothing is sacred to them. Nothing is holy in their minds. And we've all been around people who twist and turn everything said into some foolish or evil connotation. And that kind of person vexes my soul. You know, you go, goodness, can't you just clean it up for a moment? They twist our words into depraved meanings. And any person consumed with lust, nothing or nobody is beyond their evil scrutiny. They judge everyone according to their own heart. They speak evil of angels. They speak evil of our Lord. And one example we have today is these critics who suggest that Jesus had a sexual relationship with Mary Magdalene. I go crazy when they start that stuff. You know, where do you come up with that? It appalls me. But let me close with this. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. Aren't you glad of that? I mean, that is great. Our Lord has the power and the ability to change the very circumstances that we're in order for us to overcome temptation. He can do that, or he can simply give you the strength at that moment to overcome temptations. The disciples, they asked Jesus, Lord, teach us to pray. And thus we have the Lord's Prayer. But a prominent verse in that prayer is, lead us not into temptation. Lord, help me when temptation comes, and it will come. And it comes to each of us, and it comes to us on a daily basis. So when we're tempted, stop, pause, count to 10. No, stop and pray. Don't you love that count to 10? Like, you just can't wait to get to 10 to blow your sack or whatever, you know? I finally got it. No, anyway. But stop and ask God to help you, because he is capable of helping you. He is able to help you, and he promises to help you if you will ask. That is a great promise. I don't have a cheerful ending for this sermon. We're to be salt. We're to be light when it's looked down upon in our society. We can't avoid our responsibility just because our society embraces immorality. We must be light. We must be salt, each of us. Let's pray.